Iran's president says that Tehran is determined to expand ties with Latin American states, particularly Venezuela. People in Yemen hold nationwide rallies to mark the birth anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad. Also in the headlines, the coronavirus crisis in Russia shows no signs of letting up as the country holds or records a new all-time high in its cases. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iran says it is pursuing the policy of expanding ties with countries in the Latin American region. President Ebrahim Raisi says that Tehran is seeking to expand ties with nations that stand against hegemonic states. Raisi said the development of ties with Latin American countries is among Iran's diplomatic and economic priorities. The Iranian president said that Tehran and Caracas need to have long-term plans to improve their bilateral ties. Raisi made the comments in a meeting with the visiting Venezuelan foreign minister. Meanwhile, Iranian foreign minister has said that Tehran and Caracas are set to sign a 20-year cooperation agreement soon.
In the coming months, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro will travel to Tehran, and during his visit, Iran and Venezuela will sign a 20-year cooperation agreement. It proves that bilateral ties between Tehran and Caracas are on a developing path.
Amir Abdullahian expressed Tehran's readiness to expand ties with Venezuela in all fields, including energy and technology. The top Iranian diplomat also slammed the United States for pursuing a hostile policy against Venezuela. For his part, the Venezuelan Foreign Minister Felix Plasencia Gonzalez expressed hope that Tehran and Caracas can draw a roadmap to expand their long-term cooperation. Commentator Marcus Papadopoulos says the strategic partnership between Venezuela and Iran is a matter of concern for the U.S., which wants Caracas in its sphere of influence.
In recent years, Latin America has witnessed the formation of a strategic partnership between Venezuela and Iran. For policymakers in Washington, this is an increasingly worrying development in Latin America, because of course historically Latin America is America's backyard, so to speak. It is America's sphere of influence. Washington will look to try and destabilize the strategic partnership that Iran has with Venezuela.
The Venezuelan government and the U.S.-backed opposition started their latest round of negotiations in August, hoping to finally reach a consensus to alleviate the country's political and economic crisis. However, the talks face a deadlock after a member of the government's negotiating team was arrested and extradited to the U.S.
The face-off between the Venezuelan government of Nicolas Maduro and the opposition led by Juan Guaido has put Caracas in a years-long political impasse and economic crisis. Several rounds of talks in recent years have been futile, and the two sides have failed to reach a consensus. In August, the Venezuelan government and the opposition began a new round of negotiations in Mexico City aimed at overcoming Venezuela's political and economic crisis. The dialogue was mediated by Norway. However, the latest developments have hampered the process of a possible settlement. Venezuela's government had decided to suspend the talks after Cape Verde extradited a Venezuelan envoy named Alex Saab to the United States on money laundering charges on Saturday. Saab was arrested in Cape Verde under a U.S. arrest warrant in June 2020 when his plane stopped there to refuel. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro lashed out at the U.S. for what he called kidnapping of an envoy to face an American court.
Saab was taken yesterday, skirting over everything. A plane arrived, assassins, hitmen came down. They sought him out and they removed him with blows from the jail he was held. They took him without advising lawyers, the family, nobody. A kidnapping by the United States government of an international diplomat.
Jorge Rodriguez, who heads the government's negotiating team, described the government's decision as a deep expression of protest over the brutal aggression against Alex Saab. He also called on Washington to release Saab immediately.
Venezuela is alerting the world that the life of Alex Saab is in danger. It's in the hands of judicial system that is directed at harming Venezuela, and we demand his immediate release by the American government.
The U.S. charged Saab in 2019 in connection with a bribery scheme and sanctioned him for allegedly orchestrating a corruption network that allowed Caracas to profit from a state-run food subsidy program. However, Saab's lawyers have denied the U.S. charges as politically motivated.
This is absolutely a political attack on Venezuela, and it is a kidnapping. This shows just how far in lawlessness the United States is willing to go and how much they are determined to attack Venezuela.
Meanwhile, U.S.-backed opposition figure Juan Guaido reacted to the decision to suspend the talks, accusing the government of evading the nation's problems. Caracas aims to ease U.S.-led sanctions on the Venezuelan nation, while the opposition says it aims to use the talks to secure guarantees for regional elections to be held in the fall.
Well, Washington has followed a policy of regime change in Venezuela. That is nothing new. The U.S. and several Western allies have backed the opposition leader Juan Guaido and have used sanctions as leverage to overthrow or try to overthrow the legitimate government of President Nicolas Maduro. In the meantime, Caracas blames the U.S. sanctions for the country's current economic crisis.
Venezuela descended into political turmoil after U.S.-backed opposition figure Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself as the interim president in January 2019. He claimed that Maduro's re-election in 2018 was fraudulent. Then, the United States refrained from recognizing Nicolas Maduro's re-election in 2018, imposed sanctions on the crisis-hit economy of the Latin American nation, and froze millions of dollars of Venezuelan money in the U.S. bank account. Washington has been using sanctions as leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of Maduro in what has been termed economic terrorism. Venezuela has faced chronic shortages of food and medicine as a result of U.S. sanctions, resulting in years of political and economic crisis.
Well, this is exactly what the U.S. government wants to prevent. And this may be also an effort on their part to sabotage even the negotiations going on in Mexico. That how can the talks continue under in this situation? But what needs to be condemned and denounced is depriving any country of food and medicine, particularly in this time of pandemic.
While freezing assets and slapping illegal sanctions on countries that refuse to submit to Washington's hegemonic policies is nothing new, the U.S. sanctions have directly targeted Venezuelan people. Experts say the sanctions, used as a tool for regime change, have no effect on the stability of Maduro administration, but further complicate the socioeconomic condition of ordinary people amidst a full-blown crisis.
The Venezuela movement accuses the U.S. and Saudi Arabia of committing, quote, the most horrible crimes since Riyadh began its war in Yemen.
I call on our people, the Yemen of faith, the sons of faith, to continue their efforts to face the aggression, the American-Saudi aggression, which continues for a seventh year, to commit the most horrible crimes against our people and continues to enforce sanctions and a blockade on our people.
Abdelmalek al-Houthi was addressing Yemeni people amid nationwide rallies held to celebrate the birth anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad. He said that Yemenis will continue their resistance against Saudi-led aggressors until the full liberation of their land from occupiers. Saudi Arabia, backed by the United States, launched a devastating war against Yemen in 2015 to reinstall the country's former Riyadh-friendly regime. The onslaught has led to the death of tens of thousands of Yemeni people, most of them women and children. Meanwhile, the U.N. Special Envoy for Syria says Damascus and the opposition have agreed to draw up a new constitution.
I've been negotiating between the parties, trying to be able to establish a consensus on how we are going to move forward. And I'm very pleased to say that we have reached such a consensus. And the two co-chairs now agree that we will not only prepare for constitutional reform, but we will prepare and start drafting for constitutional reform. So the new thing this week is that we will actually be starting a drafting process for constitutional reform in Syria.
Peterson said the co-chairs of the Syrian Constitutional Committee will discuss clear principles in their upcoming talks. Each side is expected to offer texts on matters including Syria's sovereignty and the rule of law. The Syrian government and the opposition, as well as civil society, have held five rounds of talks over the past 2 years. The committee aims to find a solution to the years-long crisis in Syria. The new constitution would lead to UN supervised elections. We're going to turn back to our news from Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali is a correspondent joining us from Yemen's capital, Sana'a. Well, Abdul Latif, tell us more about these protests, which were really quite large in numbers from what we were looking at in terms of all the people that have gathered.
Thank you so much. In the capital, Sana'a, and also in other 13 cities, Yemenis have come together in the squares and the streets of the Yemeni cities to celebrate the birth of the Prophet Muhammad. They are in the streets to confirm their love and their relation with the Prophet Muhammad. They said that this occasion means a lot to the Yemeni people. It means maybe more than the Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Adha. They sent a message today to the world that Islam is the religion of peace, is the religion of mercy. They raised the green colored flags. They painted their cars, their homes, their the kids also have painted their faces in green to confirm their love for the Prophet Muhammad, and also to tell the whole world, especially the Muslim nation, that they have to mark this day more than the national days to renew their loyalty to the Prophet Muhammad. And they have also to follow the footsteps of the Prophet Muhammad to stand against the aggressors. The Muslim nations now are watching silently. Their rulers continue to normalize ties with the Israeli regime. They have to stand against such relations, against such violations in the right of the Muslim nation. Yemenis today have sent their message to the whole world that Muhammad is the messenger of God, is the symbol of the symbol of unity, the symbol of mercy, the symbol of peace, and also the whole world should get this message.
Are we looking at the fact that people are realizing there in Yemen the major advances that the army has made? I mean, at this point, a lot of the focus has been put onto that Marib region. We just saw days ago the army spokesperson show some of those videos. But the general public, in turn, are they seeing that, of how courageous the Yemeni army is going out there fighting these mercenaries and at least trying to wrap up this war?
They are really proud of the achievements of the Yemeni army. They keep supporting the Yemeni army with men, with money, with food, with everything. They support the army as they believe that this army and also the local tribesmen are defending their land from the occupation, from the invaders. And I mean here Saudi Arabia and the UAE. Yemenis believe that the Saudi-backed forces in Marib should be expelled as soon as possible. The spokesman of the Yemeni army confirmed that thousands of kilometers have been liberated from the Saudi-backed forces. The city of Marib is now encircled from all sides, and the Yemeni army keeps advancing to the city. They want to kneel the city, to force the forces inside the city to leave the city without the power of the guns and the weapons, as the city is filled with civilians. So the Yemeni army will continue its advancements. And after liberating Marib, Yemenis believe that the army should move and go further to liberate the eastern governorates, including Shabwa and other governorates, and also the southern cities in Yemen from the Emirati and Saudi occupation. Yemenis are really proud of their army, and they will keep supporting their army until the liberation of all the Yemeni territories.
Very well. Thank you very much for that, Abdul Latif Al-Washali there from Sana'a. Many thanks. The number of coronavirus cases in Russia has topped 8 million amid a sluggish vaccination drive in the country. The Russian health officials reported more than 34,000 infections in the last 24 hours. The figure is the highest single-day case tally since the start of the pandemic. Russia also reported nearly 1,000 daily deaths, pushing the total tally to over 224,300 fatalities. Russia has been fighting a new wave of infections in recent weeks, which has forced the health ministry to ask retired vaccinated medics to return to hospitals. Officials blame the surge on people's reluctance to get vaccinated. So far, just nearly 33% of the Russians have received the jabs. The Russian foreign minister says that his country is suspending its mission to NATO as tensions deepen between Moscow and the Western military alliance.
In response to NATO's actions, we are suspending the work of our official mission to NATO, including the work of our military representative from November 1st, although it may take a few more days.
Sergei Lavrov also said that Russia would close NATO's liaison mission as well as its information office in Moscow. Earlier this month, the military alliance expelled 8 Russian diplomats over espionage allegations. NATO officials said that the move is aimed at strengthening the alliance's deterrence in response to, quote, Russia's aggressive actions. Moscow denounced the decision, saying that it undermined efforts to normalize ties between Russia and NATO. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Muscle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure.
Hello.
IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Some House and Senate Democrats smarting from a move by Senator Joe Manchin III, Democrat of West Virginia, to kill a major element of President Biden's climate plan are switching to Plan B, a tax on carbon dioxide pollution. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Coral Davenport, Luke Broadwater, Emily Cottrain, and Zolan Kano-Youngs. The piece is titled, Democrats Weigh Carbon Tax After Manchin Rejects Key Climate Provision. Some House and Senate Democrats smarting from a move by Senator Joe Manchin III, Democrat of West Virginia, to kill a major element of President Biden's climate plan are switching to Plan B, a tax on carbon dioxide pollution. A carbon tax in which polluting industries would pay a fee for every ton of carbon dioxide they emit is seen by economists as the most effective way to cut the fossil fuel emissions that are heating the planet. The almost certain demise of the clean electricity program at the heart of President Biden's agenda, which comes as scientists say forceful policies are needed to avert climate change's most devastating impacts, has prompted outrage among many Democrats and has led several to say now is the moment for a carbon tax. I've had a carbon pricing bill in my desk for the last 3 years, just waiting for the right time, said Senator Ron Wyden, Democrat of Oregon, chairman of the Senate Finance Committee. What has been striking is the number of senators who've come to me about this since early fall, after Louisiana got clobbered with storms, the East Coast flooding, the bootleg wildfires here in my own state of Oregon, said Senator Wyden, speaking by telephone on Saturday, 16th of October, from Oregon. Now there are a number of senators, key moderate senators, who've said they're open to this, and a lot of House folks who have said they would support it if the Senate sends it over. But a carbon tax can be politically explosive. Industries could pass along their higher costs, leaving President Biden and fellow Democrats vulnerable to claims that they're raising taxes on the middle class at a moment when inflation and energy prices are rising. Environmental justice advocates say a carbon tax permits companies to continue polluting, albeit at a higher cost, which disproportionately harms low-income communities. And it is unclear if Senator Manchin, whose vote is crucial to President Biden's legislative agenda, would support a carbon tax. As a result, the White House is scrambling to come up with alternatives to replace the $150 billion clean electricity program that had been the centerpiece of President Biden's climate agenda until just days ago, when Senator Manchin indicated he strongly opposed it. That program would have rewarded utilities that stopped burning fossil fuels in favor of wind, solar, and nuclear energy, and penalize those that did not. It was intended to push the nation's electricity sector to generate 80% of its power from clean energy sources by 2030, from 40% now. As they seek alternatives, White House officials are also weighing a voluntary version of a cap-and-trade program, which would create a market for polluters to buy and sell allowances for a certain amount of emissions. They're also considering adding to the $300 billion in clean energy tax incentives and credits that remain in the bill, while looking for ways to salvage some parts of the clean electricity program. A White House official said on Saturday, 16th of October, that staff members were still engaging with members of Congress and had not yet agreed to a final version of climate provisions. The cut to the climate change program could be among the first consequential decisions in what will very likely be a painful process for Democrats as they pare their ambitious $3.5 trillion domestic policy package. Senator Manchin and another Democrat, Senator Kyrsten Sinema of Arizona, have said they cannot support that spending level. Over the next 2 weeks, the White House will negotiate with Democrats over cuts to dozens of programs, as lawmakers try to whittle the original bill to about $2 trillion. President Biden suggested on Friday, 15th of October, that one of his agenda signature items, 2 years of free community college, was also on the chopping block, and progressive lawmakers worried about whether plans to provide paid family leave and expand Medicare to include vision, dental, and hearing benefits could survive. President Biden and Democratic leaders on Capitol Hill have set a deadline of 31st of October for a deal that would enable Democrats to pass the bill with their razor-thin majorities in both chambers of Congress. In recent days, as White House officials were trying to forge a deal, Senator Manchin told them he would not support any legislation that includes a clean electricity program. Joe Manchin, whose state is a major coal producer and who has financial ties to the coal industry, has said that abandoning fossil fuels will harm the country's energy independence and would make climate change worse. Once his opposition to the clean electricity program became public on Friday, 15th of October, several fellow Democrats expressed outrage. "We have a moral obligation and a governing mandate to pass policy that addresses climate change," the 96-member Congressional Progressive Caucus wrote on Twitter. "Inaction is not an option." For weeks, progressive Democrats have been holding rallies chanting "No climate, no deal" to pressure the White House to include strong climate provisions. Several of those rallies focused on the importance of the clean electricity program. "Congress cannot afford to gut the climate provisions in the bill," Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Democrat of New York, wrote on Twitter. "This issue is bigger than ideology. It is a moral imperative for humanity and our planet's future to reduce and eventually eliminate emissions," she wrote. "There are many ways to do it, but we can't afford to give up." Senator Jeff Merkley, Democrat of Oregon, has been involved with the No Climate, No Deal rallies. "Listen, my state is burning up. We're losing our snowpack. The oceans are acidifying, affecting our shellfish," he said on Saturday, "and this is a code red." Senator Jeff Merkley said he would not vote for a reconciliation package that did not have significant climate provisions, but he said he was open to any option that cut carbon dioxide emissions in half by 2030 and produce carbon-free electricity by 2035. He suggested additional wind and solar subsidies or proposals to speed up the transition to clean energy vehicles. "The Biden team is going to have to lay out how they're going to meet those two goals," he said, "because that's the way we stay on track." The clean electricity program opposed by Senator Joe Manchin was notable because it would include both incentives and penalties. Payment to electric utilities to switch to clean energy was the carrot. A penalty for companies that did not replace fossil fuels with clean energy was the stick. A carbon tax might provide a similar inducement when paired with tax incentives, analysts have said. "If you were to replace the clean energy program with a price on carbon, I think that would go a long way. It would put back a lot of the stick elements that were removed," said Zeki Hausfather, a climate scientist and policy analyst at the Breakthrough Institute, an energy and climate research organization. Senator Ron Wyden's staff, which is drafting the carbon tax language, is considering a domestic carbon tax that could start at $15 to $18 per ton, and that would increase over time, according to two people familiar with the matter who were not authorized to speak on record. The tax would be applied directly to coal mining companies, large natural gas processing plants, and oil refiners, based on the emissions associated with their products, with one exception. Oil refiners would very likely be charged for producing diesel fuel and petrochemicals, but not gasoline, a way of shielding most American drivers at the pump. An important part of the policy, Senator Ron Wyden said, will be to use the revenue for tax rebates or checks for poor and working class Americans, particularly those employed in the fossil fuel industry. "You've got to show workers and families, when there's an economy in transition, that they will get their money back," he said. "They will be made whole."
The Gate of Knowledge. exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance. We are basing our discussions on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, because Imam Ali alayhi salam is the one who understood Islam, who drowned in the teachings of Islam, or rather he reflected the teachings of Islam with his own essence and existence. And in fact, the teachings of Islam are a reflection of his existence and his essence. He lived that template, you can say, the template which is Islam. He lived it. He gave it life. So he is the one who can tell us what those important, you know, tenets and principles of Islamic governance are. And amongst them is the understanding the history before the coming of Islam and how Islam, you know, changed the communities, transformed and revolutionized the way life was before the way life was when he came at that time. So we're going to discuss about that. And we are going to base our discussion on the sermon number 87 in Nahjul Balagha, which is basically discussing about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his role in reviving mankind. And in the previous session, we talked about the fact that between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Muhammad, and the previous messenger, that was Nabi Isa alayhi salam, there was a big gap, and that was probably, according to some scholars, because now the communities were slowly getting matured and ready to receive that powerful and final message of Islam, the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, today we are going to discuss the second phrase of the sermon, where he says, of this section of the sermon, where he says, وَطُولِ هَجْعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ. So he starts by saying, أَرْسَلَهُ عَلَى حِينِ فَتْرَةٍ مِنَ الرُّسُلِ وَطُولِ هَجْعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ. That means the Prophet was sent to the communities after a long slumber, a long and deep slumber of the communities. In other words, the communities were in a very deep sleep for a very long period of time until the messenger, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, came. So of course it is the duty of the messengers to, you know, bring about that electrifying and powerful light of truth, such that would awaken the hearts and the minds of the people. you know, shock them with the reality, shock them with the truth, so that their hearts awaken from that slumber. Now, we want to ask that, what was this deep slumber that the communities before the coming of Islam had? What was it? This deep slumber, was it because of being far from material progress, from material development and material civilizations and wealth? Was it because of that? No, it wasn't because of that. Because if you talk about material progress and, you know, material civilizations and being wealthy and strong in the material and apparent sense, then at the time that the Prophet came, there were two huge empires, two huge kingdoms. On the one hand, we had the Roman Empire. On the other hand, we had the Persian Empire. And for these 600 years after Nabi Isa alayhi salam, these two kingdoms were very powerful. They were the two poles of the earth. Yes, if you look at history, these two countries, these two kingdoms had taken vast swaths of land, and they were just next to the Arabian Peninsula on both sides. So we need to see that. We will realize that actually this sleep was not being far from material progress, but rather it was something else.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we talk about the material progress of the communities before the coming of the messenger, in the apparent sense, was very powerful. They were firmly rooted, they were strong, they were concentrating, they were powerful, they had big armies. Advanced weaponry for that time. You can see their political structures were quite developed. In this sense, they were shining, and they were always in the state of competition, one after the other, looking at each other's progress, keeping an eye on each other. And whenever they would reach peace, they would still have that feeling to kind of compete and go above one another. And this kind of tug of war was happening between them. And this apparent and material struggle was there. So in terms of material progress, in terms of apparent and material, you can say, development, they were quite developed. So why does Islam say that they were asleep? Why does Imam Ali alayhi salam say that they were asleep? There's a reason behind it. And the reason is that they were far from the actual reality for which they were created. Why human beings have been created. And that is why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَتُولِي هَجَعَةٍ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came after a long slumber of the communities. The communities were asleep, were in deep sleep. You see, the word haj'a has been used here. Haj'a is not the sleep that a person has at daytime, like a siesta. No, it's not that sleep. This is a deep sleep, like as if someone is dead. You know, when a person dies, like as if he's dead at night, like even if you shout at him, he doesn't wake up. That state, that is called haj'a. So now we need to develop and kind of understand what this sleep was that the communities had, so that we can see if that kind of slumber and that sleep has been affecting us in the present day and age, then the solution are the teachings of Islam in the right manner. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Pentagon's much-touted plan for staging out-of-horizon operations in Afghanistan appears to be a pipe dream. We now present you an article written by M.K. Badrakumar, a former Indian diplomat, under the heading, Russia Draws a Red Line for U.S. in Central Asia. The article has been published by the Asia Times. Moscow has categorically stated that it will not accept a U.S. military presence in the Central Asia region. This reiteration has come at the level of Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov, who told the TASS news agency that Afghanistan had been discussed at a meeting with Victoria Nuland, the visiting U.S. Undersecretary of State, in Moscow recently. Sergei Ryabkov added, "We emphasized the unacceptability of a U.S. military presence in Central Asian countries in any form whatsoever." Prima facie, Ryabkov has squashed the disinformation media campaign by Washington that at the Russia-U.S. summit in Geneva in June, President Vladimir Putin had offered to President Joe Biden that the Pentagon could use Russian bases in Central Asian region for conducting future out-of-the-horizon operations in Afghanistan. The Wall Street Journal had earlier referred to its sources that Russia and the U.S. had allegedly discussed the possibility of the U.S. military using Russian bases in Central Asia at the level of General Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, with General Valery Gerasimov, the Russian Chief of General Staff, at a meeting in Helsinki in Finland on 24th of September at the request of President Joe Biden's National Security Council staff. Washington's ploy appeared to have been to create misconceptions among the Central Asian states regarding Russia's intentions. To be sure, just before the Helsinki meeting of the two generals, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken also took a meeting of the so-called C5+1 ministerial on 22nd of September to supposedly discuss coordination on Afghanistan with his Central Asian counterparts. As a follow-up, U.S. Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman appeared in the steps just 10 days later to meet with the leadership in Tashkent, presumably to fathom whether Uzbekistan might be open to the Pentagon having some basing facilities in that country. Apparently, she drew a blank. Russian Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov underscored that there is no scope at all for the United States to have a military presence in any form whatsoever in the Central Asian steppes. Conceivably, Ryabkov voiced a consensus opinion among regional states, including China and Iran. From such a perspective, a regional consensus is steadily evolving with regards to the Afghan situation. Tehran declared recently that it will soon be hosting the second foreign ministerial level meeting of Afghanistan's neighbors and has sought an enlargement of the format as a special case to include Russia as well. That is to say, the format will now comprise the Islamic Republic of Iran, Pakistan, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, China, and Russia. India is excluded. Sergei Ryabkov's remarks comes after a meeting between Taliban officials and a U.S. delegation led by the Deputy Director of the Central Intelligence Agency, CIA, in Doha, Qatar, recently, where the Taliban ruled out any form of unilateral military operations by the United States on Afghan soil under whatever pretext. Meanwhile, Pakistan has also categorically refused to facilitate any U.S. operations directed against Afghanistan. Although India is increasingly acting as a partner of the United States on regional security issues, it is unlikely that Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government will want to provoke the Taliban government either. That is to say, the Pentagon's much-touted plan for staging out-of-horizon operations in Afghanistan turns out to be just a pipe dream. Apart from outer space, perhaps such operations will have to be staged from the Pentagon bases in West Asia, and their efficacy is in serious doubt. Sergei Ryabkov's remark testifies to extreme wariness in Moscow about the U.S. military or intelligence presence in or around Central Asia, where Russia has profound security concerns. Given the United States' clandestine links with Daesh Takfiri terrorists and its history of using terrorist groups as geopolitical tools, Russia has to be extra cautious. So too will China and the Islamic Republic of Iran. The Central Asian states are also mindful of the U.S. strategy to incite color revolutions to bring about regime change in the ex-Soviet republics. The U.S. government-funded media organs are waging a sustained information war to discredit the Central Asian leaderships. Broadly speaking, a schism is appearing in the international community as regards the way forward in Afghanistan. The regional states refuse to follow Washington's lead. India is probably the solitary exception, but here too, New Delhi's rivalry with Pakistan and China could be the real leitmotif. Significantly, Vladimir Putin and Chinese President Xi Jinping did not participate in the Group of 20 Extraordinary Leaders meeting on Afghanistan on Tuesday, 19th of October, under Italy's presidency. The Italian initiative had aimed at mobilizing support for the U.S. leadership. The unspoken core issue is, of course, the international recognition of the Taliban government. The U.S. expects that no country should recognize the Taliban government until Washington is ready. The document summarizing the outcome of the G20 meeting deftly sidesteps the issue of recognition. Instead, it de facto gives the green light for a comprehensive engagement with the Taliban government. The summary states, solutions must be identified to guarantee the provision of basic services, in particular in education and healthcare, that go beyond delivering emergency aid, provided those services are open to all. The functioning of the payment system and the overall financial stability should also be addressed. The summary claims, G20 countries will cooperate with the international organizations, international financial institutions, including multilateral development banks and humanitarian actors in this field. It notes, G20 countries invite the World Bank to explore possible ways to redirect support to international agencies with a presence in the country for humanitarian efforts. The big question is about the diplomatic recognition of the Taliban government by regional states. Pakistan is keen that the regional states should evolve a collective decision. Indeed, the Deputy Minister of Information and Culture in the Taliban government, Zabihullah Mujahid, told the TASS news agency recently. Mujahid said, "We are negotiating with Russia, mainly on the recognition of our government and the resumption of the work of the embassies. Resolving these issues will pave the way for further cooperation." Zabihullah Mujahid added, "We may expect some regional initiatives before long on recognition. The criterion for recognition is usually a government's effective control of the entire country."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There are certain things in the Islamic ethical doctrine that we may not know exactly the results or the consequences of those actions. But because the promoting and the message and the teachings of those ethics and those characteristics and attributes or even traits have come to us from a source who is attached to an ultimate and absolute source, that it is coming from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who then obviously tells it to the Imams alayhi wasallam, or rather the Imams alayhi wasallam being attached to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, explain to us and tell us the importance of these characteristics, or the importance of having such attributes. So in this tradition from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, one of those particular things in a general manner is mentioned, and that is concerning both good and bad character and the results and the consequences that each of these have on a person. So Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam has said, or has reported to have said, that a verily good character melts away evil deeds as the sun melts away ice. So there we see that one of the consequences of having a good character will obviously come back to us. But why? Obviously having a good character is shown where? Is shown when you are within a society, when you are dealing with other people. This is when a good character can be seen. For example, if a person just sits in their bedroom or sits in a cave or, you know, keeps themselves to themselves, how do you know if this person has a good character or not? You don't. Good character is seen by the acts, by the deeds, by that type of an interaction that a person has with others. And if a person does have a good character, as the tradition says, it will melt away evil deeds as the sun melts away ice. And on the flip side, and verily bad character. Again, how do we know this? Because he acts with people in a particular way. He deals with people in a particular way. Again, he or she. And verily bad character corrupts one's actions like vinegar corrupts honey. So here we see the scale. A good character will assist us in having our good side or our good deeds become heavier. Why? Because it will erase things that are on the size of the sins or on that certain scale that has bad stuff. But on the other side, bad deeds, all our things that we did that we think were good, our acts of worship even, a bad character will nullify our acts of worship as if we have not even performed them. And we have other traditions that indicate this when it comes to, for example, salah and or the prayer and the fasting of people who have a bad character and acting with bad character, not even to human beings, to even other creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that particular act of worship was nullified, and it is if that person did not perform it at all. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to, you know, refine ourselves and refine our characters and to be of that character and of those attributes, and rather to attain those attributes that will bring us closer to Him and to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight. Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sesdy. He's a